to reality.
Back to...
Here's a summary. This is a really disturbing story.
Yes, this is about as succinct.
We don't even have to review today.
That is as succinctly as you can put it. That is correct. Now, and to pick up, Janet, from your description of the story as disturbing, it's disturbing on multiple levels. Certainly, multiple levels. It's certainly the story begins with the events that take place in the city of Giva, which are really horrendous, both from the Levi's perspective and his relationship with the Pilegesh, and from the perspective of the people of Giva, which we really didn't spend enough time, I think, really understanding the evil and the behavior of the people of Giva. And then you have this description of the battle and the war that ensues, the civil war between the tribes of Israel and the tribe of Binyamin. So certainly all of that we've discussed at length, and what I wanted to focus on the next class or two, this week, maybe next week, is probably the most series of questions that are at the heart of, I would call, the theological issues in this story. There's social issues and there's theological issues. Social issues we've discussed, the war, the civil war, the rape of the Pilegesh, the murder, the anyway, I won't describe the post issue again, but there are some significant theological questions in this story, and those questions, in a sense, are more problematic or demand a greater attention because they're not what the text is trying to convey. In other words, I think the text is certainly trying to convey, as you describe it, the disturbing nature of the events that took place. That, I think, is evident from the story. But there's a subtext, or there's a sub-theme to the story that is really quite provocative and that needs to be addressed. And that's the role, you'll forgive me for putting it in such direct terms, but that's the role that God plays in this story. It's one thing to talk about man's failure, because man fails often. It's another thing to talk about what seems to be God's failure. And I don't mean because he let this happen, that's a much broader theological issue, but because what seems to be conveyed in the story itself is that God
wanted it to happen.
Even that he wanted it to happen, which is in itself problematic, or what at least on the face of it seems, that God slipped. That he made a mistake. And that's certainly theologically not possible. And
how can you even say that?
Right. But the reality is they go to... I mean, that's part of the story. I want to review that piece of it so we have a common set of psukim with which to address this question. So let's start from... I'm going to jump a couple of psukim. I'm going to jump around a little bit. So we're back in Perek Chaf. Let's start with verse 18. Pasuk Yudchet. Pasuk Yudchet, Perek Chaf, Pasuk Yudchet, 2018.
It's
320. What page is it in that? 320. Right, let's go back one verse, actually. Let's start from 17. Ve'ish Yisrael hitpakdu levad mebinyamin 400,000 ish shalev charev, kol ze ish mechama. Description of the two forces, Israel 400,000, the combatants, soldiers, drawing swords, Binyamin, on the other side, 26,000. Vayakumu v'ya'alu Beit El. The people got up, they went to Beit El, before they engaged in the battle. Vayish'alu be'elokim, and they sought God's counsel. Vayamru b'nei Yisrael, Tell us, God, who should lead us in this battle against Binyamin? Vayomer Hashem, Yehuda batchila. God's answer, Yehuda goes first. So, Vayakumu Yisrael babokra ve'achanu al ha'givah, they get up in the morning, they're ready to go against the war in the Givah. Yehuda's going to lead the battle, because, as in every battle, in certainly in Sefer Shoftim, the beginning of the description, the beginning of the Sefer, we've seen this, we'll see it, and there are many other instances. Before you go into battle, you go to the Kohen Gadol, you seek counsel from God, you ask the Urim V'Tumim, at the breastplate of the Kohen, what, who should lead, how should it transpire, what's the
battle plan.
The battle plan, and God gave them the battle plan. Now, if God didn't want them to go into battle, he would have said, no. It's not impossible for God to say no. And yet, Vayetzei ish Yisrael l'milchama, Binyamin vayechu itam ish Yisrael l'milchama, Vayetzu b'nei Binyamin min hagibah, Vayashchitu b'nei Yisrael, Bayom ahu shnayim v'yasim elef ish arza. The battle ensues, and Israel loses that campaign. 22,000 fallen soldiers later, the question has to be asked. What's the question?
Why did God help?
How? The question isn't why did they lose the battle.
The question is why did you tell us to go into battle?
Right. The question is, how does the Urim V'Tumim, on the one hand, tell them to go into battle, and on the other hand, they lose the battle? So either the Urim V'Tumim is lying to them, which is very problematic, or it made a mistake, which is even more problematic. Right?
Well,
now, if it wanted them to fail, then there's a moral conclusion, which is that this war and this campaign is
wrong.
So then why were they successful on day three? You can't have it both ways. You can't say they were wrong to go to war, and therefore we're going to trip them up once and twice, but then by the third time, okay, you know what, let's deal with the other side. Either the war is justified or it's not justified.
By the third time, they brought sacrifices then.
So, I'll come back to, yeah, and therefore, right?
That makes it better.
That made it much better.
Okay, good. I'll put that in the same category as the Gemara's answer. We'll see in a minute. Right? Well, it's very problematic, and we're not going to... My hope for today is not to resolve this question. My hope for today is to understand how difficult this question is. And there are a number of components to this question. No. We're going to look at some of them today, some of them, Bezrat Hashem, next week. We are going to hold the answers, really, a real resolution of this question I'm going to hold until we get to the next chapter. I will assure you, Bezrat Hashem, that we hopefully will have a picture with which we can, a full picture with which we can at least sleep at night.
Is this the only place where we cannot sleep at night?
No. There are many places.
Especially in Shoftim.
Right. Especially in Shoftim.
Do we know, are there a place in Tanakh where the Urim and Thummim tell them not to go into battle?
Oh, yeah. Oh. Or warn them that if they go into battle, they'll lose.
That's what, I mean, Shmuel did that with Shaul against the
Correct. It's essentially the same thing. Okay. It's essentially the same thing. If you want to go into battle, if you want to take this battle, it's on your own accord. I'm not helping you. Right? If the Urim V'Tumim says no, but what is it saying? What's the message? What's essentially the purpose of the Urim V'Tumim? Let's understand this. Right? The purpose of the Urim V'Tumim is not to tell them what will be the outcome of this battle.
What to do?
Purpose, not even what to do. The purpose of this of the Urim V'Tumim is to convey to them what God's role in this battle is going to be. If you're going to be victorious, it's because God is with you. If God is not with you, the assumption is that it's not a very good idea to go into battle if God says no.
Does that play true all through? I mean, the way you're...
And there are places where, usually, and there are places where, the Urim V'Tumim, or the Navi, or the Kohen, or however the message is conveyed to the Melech, it's usually the Melech, and in this case the Shofet, because we don't have a Melech, who turns to the spiritual representative or the message, if you will, the Navi in the case of when you had Naviim, or the Urim V'Tumim in the case where you didn't necessarily have functioning Naviim, to ask the question, should I go into battle? Should I, well, you know, is God with me in this battle? And sometimes God will say yes, and sometimes God will say, look, this isn't a good idea. If you go into battle, you're going to die. That was exactly the message that Shaul gave to Shmuel at the end of his, at the end of Shmuel gave to Shaul at the end of Shaul's life in Har Gilboa. So this battle is not to your benefit, or by Achav or in other cases. The notion that God says that by all means Yehuda should lead the troops, and then for them to fail is really remarkable phenomenon. Let's go on. We're not finished with this discussion. We'll see. So turn to Pasuk Chaf Gimel. Ve'alu b'nei Yisrael, the second day already, after the first campaign fails. Ve'alu b'nei Yisrael, ve'yivku lifnei Hashem ad ha'erev. They cried before God. Why are they crying? They're crying for two reasons. Why are they crying?
Well, 21,000 soldiers are dead. Well,
number one, because of the loss of the campaign. It's not just the number of soldiers. It's the notion that they lost. Right. You're talking 400,000 against 26. It's really remarkable. And second of all, they're crying because
they got wrong information.
Put it more in. Remember that they turned to the Urim V'Tumim. They came to the Kohen. They
maybe
came
they
to the to Beit El, which is what we understood to be the place of the Mishkan. They're crying because either God's against them, or because the notion that the Urim V'Tumim could fail them. It's like the failure of the whole enterprise of the Mikdash. It's really quite astounding.
Does it create a generation of non-believers?
No, but we'll have to resolve why at the end. The same answer as to what happened, I think, ultimately will answer the question of how this ends up fitting. So by the second day, Vayishalu b'Hashem lemor, Hosif legesh l'melchama b'nei Binyamin. Second day, they come to the Urim V'Tumim. And on the basis of the failure the first day, you understand that the question is formulated a little bit differently. Right? What's the second formula? Ha'osif l'geshet l'melchama b'nei Binyamin, achi. Should I again go into war against b'nei Binyamin, my brother? Our brethren? You understand the question? There's a fundamental difference between the question the first day and the question the second day. First day, the question is?
Who should lead us?
Who should lead?
Ya'ale lanu batchila. Who goes first?
Mm-hmm. Now they're asking.
The assumption being that they need to go to war, but
who's
going to lead us? God says Yehuda goes first, and they lose. The second time around, they reformulate the question. First of all, ha'osif la'geshet. Part one of the question. Part two of the question. Im b'nei Binyamin achi. It's two parts to this question. Do I do this again? Knowing, maybe, that they're thinking that maybe the whole war is unjustified because
they're fighting a brother.
They're fighting a civil war.
That's a very different question.
It's a very different question. And God's answer, Vayomer Hashem,
do it.
God's answer.
Aluela.
Go up again.
God's answer is?
Yeah.
Yes. Now, you can't argue here that they've said that maybe God is trying to trip them and say, well, you know, you didn't ask me should you or shouldn't you. You asked me.
Who
should go first? So yeah. I gave you the answer that you asked, right? Maybe we asked the question the right way, and I'll give you the right answer. Here they did. They said, should I do this again? Binyamin, my brother. And God says, go for it. Vayiknu v'nei Yisrael el b'nei Binyamin b'yom ha'sheni, pasuk chaf dalet. Again, by the second day, they go out to war. Vayitzei Binyamin likvatam min ha'kiva b'yom ha'sheni, vayashchitu b'bnei Yisrael od shmanat asa elef ish arza. Second day, the campaign again fails. First day was 22,000. Second day is 18,000. The numbers are significant. I don't know where to put the numbers. I'll put them down here. 22,000, 18,000,
Total of?
40,000.
40,000. I'm going to leave that up here.
And Binyamin only has 26,000.
Hold that thought.
Right.
Hold that thought. Ve'alu, now, they ask the question, mm-hmm. should they, mm-hmm. Binyamin, my brother, they understand the significance of this war? They're trying to fight a war that they believe is morally justified. They understand this is a civil war, and God says go, and they lose. By the third day, Pasuk Chavav, Ve'alu b'nei Yisrael v'chol ha'am v'yavo beit el. And this time they all come to Beit El. I mean, this is really remarkable. Put it in these terms. If you were a soldier in Israel, and you felt that this war was justified, because it was a moral campaign against the evil of the city of Givah and the people of Binyamin who protected them, and you went to the Urim V'Tumim, you did everything by the book. You went to the Urim V'Tumim. You went to the Kohen Gadol, or the Navi, or whoever it is, and you asked, and God said go, and then you lost once. You went to the Urim V'Tumim and you asked again, and God said go, and you lost twice. What would you do if you were there? What would you do the third day? You have basically three choices. You have three choices. Okay, you have three choices.
One is go home.
Right? One is go home.
Right.
Two. Yeah. Assuming that you get the message.
They ask again.
Right. What's the logical choice to?
Don't ask.
Don't ask him. I mean, Urim V'Tumim has failed you twice.
Don't ask him go or
don't ask him.
Either one. Either go home or go back again, but go back to the Urim V'Tumim a third time. I mean, well, you have to have enormous emunah in the power of the Urim V'Tumim to suggest that you're going to go back a third time and do whatever the Urim V'Tumim tells you to do. So the third, and yet on the third day, vayavo beit el, vayivku, the crying, vayeshvu sham lifnei Hashem, vayatzumu bayamahu, they're fasting on the erev, vayalu olot ushlamim lifnei Hashem, they're bringing sacrifices to God. Vayishalu v'nei Yisrael b'Hashem, Pasuk of Zion 27, they again asked God. And just so that we understand that this isn't playing games, right, the Navi goes out of its way to describe that this beseeching of God included the notion that the Urim V'Tumim is sitting in the Mishkan, Visham Aron Brita Elokim B'Yamimei, together with the Aron. The Aron's there. It's not like in Beit Sheni where you didn't have a functioning breastplate because you didn't have the Aron and you didn't have the Choshen Mishpat and there were pieces missing. You've got a functioning Mishkan.
So you would never think of asking the question and just doing what you want anyway. Is that correct?
In the world of Tanakh, that would not... I mean, there are cases like that, but they're usually...
Like to go the third time and then...
If God said, don't go the third time, I suspect that they would have gone home and we would have had a different question. Maybe. But that's not what happens. Clearly.
I was just asking as far as philosophy. You wouldn't ask the question... If you didn't intend.
As Mefrek Distrafe, if you don't want the answer, don't ask the question. Is that the. didn't quite work that way. It doesn't work that way in halacha, and it didn't quite work that way then. Pasuk Chavchet, not only do they have a legitimate Aron, but now we have to understand who the Kohen Gadol that they're turning to is. This isn't just any ordinary Kohen Gadol. Finchas ben Elazar ben Aron, omed lefanav bayimim mehem. Their Kohen is no less than Pinchas ben Elazar. We're not talking about the Pinchas as the son of Eli. We talked about him a while back. Don't confuse the two Pinchases. Right, this is Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aaron HaKohen. This is Aaron's grandson.
Don't mess
with him. This is real bona fide Pinchas. Lemor ha'osif od letzet lemulchama b'nei Binyamin achi imechdal, again to ask the question, should I again go to war against my brother Binyamin or not? Yomer Hashem, alu, ki mecharet nenu biyadecha. Go, tomorrow I give them into your hands. So the question the third time is almost the same question, mm-hmm. slightly modified. Ha'osif.
Oh, that's St. Bernard.
Osif, od, etzait, lemilchama, im. Nebin Yamin Achi, right?
Yeah.
With one additional phrase, im echda, which means, should I again go to war against Binyamin, my brother, or not? And here God's answer is, Alu. Same answer. Ki machar. Nenu. Biyadach. Third time lucky.
Third time's a charm.
Third time lucky. Third time's a charm. Right? Tomorrow I give them to your hands. Now, with all the emunah pshuta that they had to go back to the umvatumim, what's interesting is that by the third day, you would imagine that if God said, okay, if they really understood that that means, okay, now it's a guarantee, that you don't need to change your strategy. Here, God, before God was not with you, now God is with you, right? But no, then that third day they go, but they strategize this one.
Yeah.
They strategize this one very differently, taking advantage of the failure the first 2 days to lure Binyamin to a false sense of security and ultimately bring them out of the city and trap them from behind. It's almost the identical battle plan that was used against the city of Ai after their failure against Ai back in the beginning of Sefer Yehoshua.
But that imechdal is a different...
Oh, yeah, correct. So they add the phrase imechdal, which they didn't add before. And the second time, they add the description of Binyamin, which they didn't ask the first time. And the first time, okay, who goes first?
A little confident.
Fine. Those are the three questions. Those are the three answers. And 40,000 Israelites later, we are left with the question of what, how could the Urim V'Tumim have failed? Now, we are not the first ones to ask this question.
We won't be the last.
Believe it or not, this question has been asked before.
How do we know it was a failure?
Because
the loss of men, by the loss of people.
If the Urim V'Tumim tells you to go to battle, and then you lose, so one of two things has to be happening. Either, right, the Urim V'Tumim can't be wrong. The Urim V'Tumim be wrong means that God is wrong. God can't be wrong. So one of two things has to be the conclusion. Either, it's a high price to pay for being tested.
It is.
Right? Or, being tested what? Meaning tested that God says yes and you say, and you don't do it, and you don't do it? That wouldn't happen. That can't happen. Because if God tells you what to do, you have to do it.
No, in fact, they went back 3 times. They returned.
It's true, there's a test of their faith there. It's a high price to pay for
is there any significance in the fact that this time they did tshuva before and they did.
Maybe.
They, did the sacrifices.
They brought sacrifices and they fasted, all possible reasons. But again, I come back to the core question. It's either one or two possibilities. Either God, I'm, in a certain sense, I'm more interested in why God tells them to go and then they fail, more than the question of how they formulate the question or how they get the right answer the third time around. Right? So, the logical conclusion is either that the war is just that the war is unjustified and God is trying to punish them in some way, in which case you have to ask the question about iteration number three. If the war is really unjustified and God is trying to punish them, then why are they successful the third time around?
Oh, yeah.
Right, so why does he let them win the war the third time around? And if the war is therefore justified, that's the question we started with. If the war is justified, then why does the Urim V'Tumim trip them twice first? So I'll show you how complex this question is, but take a look at the source page for a moment. Well, percentage of the war, it's 10%. Because right, there are 400,000 soldiers.
No, I mean, like...
In the overall? No, it's hard to get a measure of... There's no census at this time of the population, so it's hard to get a measure. But there's 400,000 soldiers from 11 tribes. So, you do the math, it's approximately 40,000 per tribe, give or take.
That's a lot.
You know, that's a big army. All right. So take a look at source number one. Source number one is a Gemara in Masechet Shavuot, addressing exactly our question. It's actually addressing a different, broader question, but our question gets included in the mix. When they go to seek God, it doesn't actually say that they speak to the Urim V'Tumim or to the Kohen Gadol. It says there's an Aaron. It says that there's a Kohen. Correct? But when it doesn't describe the Urim V'Tumim, I've always made that assumption. What does it actually describe? It describes the process of the communication. How? What's the phrase used? Right, lishol vayishalu belokim pasuk yedchet, pasuk chav gimel, and pasuk chav zayin.
Yedchet, this is yedchet. This is chav gimel
and chav zayin. 18:23 and 27. So let's just go back to them for a second. Pasuk 18, Vaish Alu Belokim. They sought God, they asked God, who should go first? Vayom Hashem Yehuda Batchila. Pasuk of Gimel, Vaish Alu Ba Hashem Haosif Lageshet, Vayom Hashem Alu Elah. Pasuk of Zion, Vaish Alu Bnei Yisrael Ba Hashem, etc., etc. Pasuk of Chet, Haosifod, Vayom Hashem Alu. Now take a look at what the Gemara suggests. Kol Shemot Ha'amurim BeGivat Binyamin. All the references to the name of God in the story of Givav Binyamin, Rabbi Eliezer Omer Chol, Rabbi Yeshua Omer Kodesh. Anytime it uses God's name in this story, according to Rabbi Eliezer, it's chol, meaning?
Not holy. I mean,
meaning what? Not holy. Not yeah. Meaning?
Secular. Mundane.
How would you describe God's name as mundane?
Yeah, I understand.
What does that mean?
How can God be secular? That seems like an oxymoron to me.
Right. Uh-huh. So what does it mean?
That it's done without kavada?
It's much worse than that. Nope.
They're not referring to Hashem, they're referring to another god.
Correct. Oh, if they're not referring to Hashem, they're referring to an idolatry. Says Rabbi Eliezer, and again, this is the dispute between Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yeshua, says Rabbi Eliezer, every reference to the name of God in this story is actually to an idolatry. Mm-hmm. They're not talking to God. They're not talking through the Urim V'Tumim. They're not talking to the legitimate, bona fide conversation between man and God. They are talking to their deities, to their gods, their idolatries. Remember, we're dealing with a time. All of them.
Even with Pinchas?
Even with Pinchas.
Wow. That's shocking.
Wait. Moshe's grandson is not functioning as an Ovid of Azara in the world of Pesach Micha, contemporary to the story?
That's pretty strange. So, but you're saying Pinchas also is doing...
I'll come back to Pinchas. I have other issues with Pinchas, but we'll talk about Pinchas. Now, what could possibly motivate, and understand that Rabbi Yeshua seems to agree with Ruthie that this is not possible, right? This how can you say that? So Rabbi Yeshua says Kodesh. No, not true. It says Hashem. What could possibly motivate Rabbi Eliezer's position that they're actually not talking to God?
Because of what happened.
Yeah, because the Urim V'Tumim can't be fallible. The Urim V'Tumim can't be fallible.
Just trying to find an excuse.
So the only answer, the solution, says Rabbi Eliezer, to the questions that we asked, which is how could the Urim V'Tumim trip them, and if they didn't trip them, and he's punishing them, then if God's punishing them, then why do they win the third time? The answer is that they're not talking to God.
And that's exactly what Rabbi Eliezer explains in the next line. Amar lo Rabbi Eliezer. Rabbi Eliezer says to Rabbi Yeshua, who says, what are you talking about? Pinchas and Hashem and God's name and everything else. Says Rabbi Eliezer, v'chi meftiach v'no oseh. God promises and doesn't keep his promise. If God says go to war, he means go to war. And you'll be victorious. There's no alternative to that. So the only answer, says Rabbi Eliezer, is that they can't be talking to God. Now that's unsatisfactory to Rabbi Yeshua, and I suspect to many of us too. So Amar lo Rabbi Yeshua, says Rabbi Yeshua, I'm not worried about the fact that God promised and didn't keep his promise. Because Mashifti Achasa, God did exactly what he promised he would do. You're just not reading the question and the answer right. But God didn't make a mistake. He was very specific in his language. They did not really ask the question correctly. Because when they came to the Urim V'Tumim, says Rabbi Yeshua the first time around, they didn't ask if they would be victorious or not. What did they ask? Who goes first? And in the second iteration, they didn't ask if they would be victorious or not. They asked,
should they go to war?
Should we go to war? However, Bachona, in the last instance, when they add the phrase, should I go, should I not go, imechdal, oh, then, shibichnu, then once they ask the question correctly, then iskimu hayadan, then God gave him the specific answer, but he gave them permission to go to war. Shenemar, Finchas, Ben Elazar, etc., Medlifneim, Bimimimim, Ha'osifot, Leget, Lemechamah, Benim, Benimim, Imechdal. Oh, once they asked the question, should I, shouldn't I? So then God said, yes.
Yeah, but that's very problematic.
Because?
Because it's the question, it's how you ask the question and getting the right answer. It's the question, you know, what about what was happening and all these people being killed?
Yeah, 40,000 Israelites paid the price because
you didn't answer the question.
40,000 Israelites paid the price with their lives because you left out two little tiny words in the semantics of the question.
It also puts so much emphasis on exactly what words you use.
It sounds childish. It sounds childish. Not only does it sound childish, and forgive me for saying so about the answer to the Gemara. In the end, by the time we come to a resolution to all of this, I think we'll have a. We'll come back to this Gemara, and I think we'll understand it in a different context. But on the face of it, if you go back, I showed you once the very beginning of Sefer Shoftim. I show you the opening sentence of Sefer Shoftim. Actually, when we read this chapter, I showed it to you. Okay. Perek Aleph, very beginning of Sefer Shoftim.
It's 292 in this book.
Vayi acharei mot Yeshua, after Yeshua died. Pasuk Aleph, Vayishalu b'nei Yisrael b'Hashem lemor. B'nei Yisrael came to God, to the Urim V'Tumim, to seek a question. What was the question they asked? Mi ya'alelanu al haknani batchila lilachem bo. Who should be first to wage war against the Canaanites? Vayomer Hashem, Yehuda ya'aleh. Yehuda goes first. Behold, I've given the land into his hand. So look at the question and the answer they ask in Perek Aleph. The question is? And the only word they add, the only word they add maybe is the word lemilchama.
Which is pretty much understood.
It's virtually the same question as number one. What's God's answer?
I'll deliver them to you.
Yehuda ya'aleh. Equivalent to Kimachain Anachnu Etnenu Biyadecha. Here it says Yehudi Ale Netati Ta'aretz Biyada. I've given him the land. So they ask the question the first way. They get the answer, same answer, with the addition of yes, you'll be successful, and Yehuda was successful. So the suggestion that the entire story revolves on the fact that they asked the question incorrectly has a glaring weakness in the sense that they're used to asking the question that way. The question's always been formulated as, God, we're going to war, who goes first? And if the answer is no, then how does the Urim V'Tumim convey that?
It's the light's
answer. Right, the light's answer is which Shevet, right? So the Shevet Yehuda's light, the stone that belongs to Shevet Yehuda, the light's up.
Light
right. How does God always answer no?
How does God answer no, usually?
By not saying yes?
Silence. If you don't respond, that means no. Playing games with Urim V'Tumim go, and you didn't ask correctly, and you didn't ask about Binyamin, my brother, and you didn't ask if I should or if I shouldn't, you didn't ask if you'd be victorious. It's a game of words. So clearly, it leaves us with an understanding of how difficult the question is, but with a question still unresolved satisfactorily. Agreed? Okay.
Is this common?
No, this is really a unique. This is very unique. Correct. This is very unique. And what I think, therefore, we are going to have to do is find a much more, less esoteric, much more clear, definitive understanding of what took place that we can then go back into the understanding of the Gemara and try to reinterpret it. But
this story is also, except for a stone. Also sort of unique, isn't it?
Okay, but still. All right, so we'll have to try to put it all together. I'll show you an interesting parallel. Yeah, somebody asked me before, if you talk about the question of whether this is unique or not, I'll show you an interesting parallel. Which I don't think is going to resolve our question, but it'll help understand the context. I'll show you a different story in Tanakh altogether. Melachim Aleph, Perek Chaf Bet. Melachim Aleph, Perek Chaf Bet.
438.
Now, in the days of the Nevi'im, understand this. In the days of the Nevi'im,
438.
Thank you for those of us who are not quite paying attention.
In the days of the Nevi'im, the conversation between the king and the God's representative functioned a little differently. He didn't necessarily only go to the Urim V'Tumim. The Urim V'Tumim was a form of communication that operated with the Kohen Gadol and the Mishkan. Without Nevi'im. But once you have a Navi, in a certain sense, you can go directly to the Navi, because the Navi speaks more directly than even the Urim V'Tumim does. The history of kings in Tanakh, just a little bit of an introduction to much later, but the history of the kings in Tanakh is a dynamic between the relationship between the king and the Navi. The centerpiece around which most of Sefer Melachim revolves is the relationship between the king and the Navi. Now, it is important to understand from the outset that the word Navi, or the concept of a Navi, has multiple meanings. We talk about a Navi as a spiritual person, a person who has a communication with God, a relationship with God. Abraham, who was a Navi, who prays on behalf of other nations and other people. The word Navi also represents the person who is the spokesman for God, or a spokesman for somebody else. Many of the Mefarshim understand the word Navi comes from the word Niv Sfatayim, speaking, spokesperson.
What does that mean?
Niv is like, it's a form of speech. Huh? Niv Sfatayim is a form of speech. For example, we have just this past week's parsha by Aaron and Moshe. When Moshe is standing at the snare and he tells God he doesn't speak and he doesn't want to talk to Paro, so ultimately God says to him, "I'll send you Aaron. Aaron achicha yen nevi'echa v'yatati elol Elohim. Aaron will be your navi; you will be his Elohim." Now that doesn't mean that you're going to be his God. It means you're going to be his authority. And he's going to be your spokesperson. He will represent you. You will speak to him, tell him what the message is, and he will be your spokesperson. That's a Navi.
Niv is Navi.
Excuse me?
Niv is from Navi.
Navi is from Niv. Navi's from, according to some, according to others, it's a different shorish, but that's one of the suggestions. So the notion that a Navi has a certain representative role, certain functional role, is very important, because the kings, in a sense, always had designated Nevi'im. And it's almost safe to say that every king had a designated Navi appointed, usually by God, sometimes by the king, almost like a spiritual council or an advisory council. David HaMelech famously goes through different stages of his life, and at each stage of his life he has a different Navi who accompanies him. So he has Gad, and he has Natan, and he has Shmuel. Shaul, the Navi appointed or designated to lead Shaul through his life and reign as a king, was Shmuel. He was his designated Navi.
Was David a Navi also?
So you can talk about the Navi as a kind of spiritual person, Ruach HaKodesh, who is able to commune with God, but that's not a functional Navi. Right. The functional Navi is the person who's representing God to the people or to the king, and therefore has a functional role as the Navi.
Who is Shlomo's Navi?
Shlomo's Navi at the end is Achiah Shiloni. Okay. The beginning of his life is Natan. And that relationship between the Navi and the king is very important to understand the dynamic of Sefer Melachim. So Eliyahu HaNavi, for example, is the Navi designated to attend to the court of Ahav. And the story of Ahav is the dynamic of the relationship between Ahav and Eliyahu, until Eliyahu is dismissed, so to speak. And then it's Elisha, the next generation. Each Navi served different kings. That's why at the very beginning of Sefer, of the books of the Nevi'im, you have a list of the kings they served. I'll give you an example. Just a quick glance. Take a look at Sefer, at the beginning of Sefer Yeshayahu. Chazon Yishayahu ben Amot, Asher Chazal, Yudah v'Yushalayim. This is the vision of Yishayahu ben Amot, who visioned or prophesied of Yudah v'Yushalayim in the days of Bimei, Uziyahu, Yotam, Achaz, Chizkiyahu, Melchei Yehudah. He was the Navi to the court of these four kings. Nevi'im, in the context of the role of a Navi in Tanakh, served kings. That also explains why, if the king wasn't, the more idolatrous kings, who weren't always intending on listening to the words of the Navi, had a mechanism by which to bypass the Navi. How?
They hired another one?
Correct.
They got someone
they
else.
Referred to,
the one.
They were referred to in the language of Tanakh as Nevi'e Sheker. Because in the eyes of the people, it's very hard to distinguish between the Navi Sheker and the Navi Emet. The only real distinction is in the message that they convey.
You don't know that for until
correct.
Hindsight.
And you don't know that till hindsight. So it takes a great deal of emunah and bitachon to be able to listen to the right Navi.
Wow. In each case, does the Navi present himself to the king?
To the king and to the people. And we don't have those examples. We don't have those examples in Tanakh because they're just part of the routine of how it operated. But they were in Nevi'im. Shmuel was a Navi even before Shmuel. Shmuel appointed Shmuel. In many cases, the Nevi'im appointed the kings or designated the kings. But certainly, the phenomenon of Nevi'e Sheker, of false prophets, grows in the context of the courts of the kings who were more idolatrous than others. Because that's what they did. They just didn't like the message they were getting from Navi X. They just hired themselves Navi A, Y, and Z.
And did didn't some of the kings kill some of the
Yeah, and then if they really did, if they were really audacious and they didn't like the words of the Navi, they just tried to execute them. You know, that was the story of Yeshayahu in the days of and that was the story of Menashe, who killed all the Nevi'im, and you know, that's another way of silencing the Navi. If you didn't like the message, deal with the messenger. Right? That's where the expression comes from, probably. Shoot the messenger.
I not necessarily want to be a Navi.
Right. Now, it wasn't a job that had a high... right.
Right.
That's right. What do they say? What's the expression? Not a job for a nice Jewish boy? Is that the idea?
It's what he said in his speech.
That's right. Now, Perichov Aleph is the end of the story of Achav. You're familiar with Achav. In the annals of biblical king history, amongst the good kings and the bad kings, the loyal kings and the disloyal kings, the idolatrous kings or the faithful kings, and Achav is complicated.
My wife
can't
do it.
Right. Achav's complicated. Achav's very complicated. He's complicated for a number of reasons. On the one hand, he is extremely loyal to the people and loved by the people. On the other hand, he marries Izebel, daughter of the king of Lebanon, of Sidon, who was known for her idolatrous background. She was also a wicked person, really an evil person. I call her the Wicked Witch of Tanakh. she's guilty of murder and all kinds of terrible things. And ultimately, Eliyahu HaNavi's war is more with Izebel than it is with Achav. But Achav was known as an idolatrous king. And in the end of his life, when he fails, and he fails on a moral ground by listening to his wife and allowing her to kill or to execute a particular individual who was innocent, God comes to Achav and says to Achav, your reign is over, you're going to die in the next campaign, your kingdom is finished.
Is that the guy with the field?
Yeah, Kerem Nevot, correct. Now, sorry, I lost the place. Melachim Aleph Chav Bet. Melachim Aleph Chav Perek Chav Bet.
Four thirty-eight.
Pasuk Bet, Vayhi Bashna Shlishit, Vayered Yoshafat Melech Yuda, Melech Yisrael. This is a joint war. A war between Yoshafat, king of Yehuda, and Achav, who is the king of Malchut Yisrael. This is after the famous split of the kingdom. This is Achav is in the northern kingdom of Israel. They want to go to war against the people of Ramot Gilad, at that time was the kingdom of Aram, and they go to war jointly. Yehoshaphat offers to Achav to join him in this campaign. However, Pasuk Hey, Yehoshaphat, who is the king of Israel, the king of Yehuda, and a much more loyal king, faithful king, I should say, than Achav was. Vayomer Yehoshaphat al Melech Yisrael, Duroshna Chayomet Dva Hashem. We want to go to war against Ramot Gilad, against Aram. First thing we need to do is
ask Hashem.
So, in the days before Nevi'im, before functional Nevi'im in the courts, you went to the Urim V'Tumim. In the days of Nevi'im, what do? You go to the Navi. So, what does Achav do? Vayikbots Melech Yisrael et Nevi'im, Kerba Meot Ish. Achav gathers, has a council of Nevi'im, 400 strong. Understand that there's really only one Navi, and his name is Eliyahu. If you go back to the beginning, actually the end of the previous perek, very end of the previous perek, Vayhi dvar Hashem el Eliyahu atishbi lemor haraita ki nichna achav milafanai yan ki nichna mipanai lo avi ara'ab yamav v'yimei b'no avi ara'ab beveto. Right. God says to Achav, we're going to bring this evil, this calamity, whatever punishment is going to happen, not in Achav's time, but in the next. There's all conversation in God and Eliyahu. The Navi of the time is Eliyahu.
Was he the Navi for for both kingdoms or just for Yisrael?
We do not have any engagement with between Eliyahu and
Yehuda. Right.
Eliyahu, Achav essentially functions in the court of Achav. Vayikbotz Melech Yisrael, gathers all his Nevi'im back to where we were, Pasuk Vav, Vayomer Alehem. No, now here's the question. Notice the formula. Remember we had a whole discussion about how you formulate the question? What's the right way to formulate a question? Right. Should I or shouldn't I? So, he's got his court of 400. Vayomer Alehem, Ha'elech Ha'amot Gilad Le'melchama, Imechdal. Should I or shouldn't I? Question is formulated correctly. The only problem here is, as Rabbi Eliezer points out in the Gemara, they're speaking to the wrong people, right? Instead of speaking to the Umvatum, instead of speaking to Eliyahu, he's speaking to 400 of his loyal prophets, of course, right? Because he knows if he goes to Eliyahu, he's going to get a different answer. Vayomer, Allah! And what do they answer in one voice? Go ahead. V'yiten Hashem b'yad ha-melech. May God be with you. And that's a very interesting answer, by the way.
Not that he'll deliver.
Right? It doesn't say God will give them a chance. It says, V10, God should be with you. Fine. To which Yehoshaphat responds, Vayomer Yehoshaphat. Right? Yehoshaphat, who knows the game very well, responds and says, Ha'ein po Navi LaHashem od? Is there no Navi here that's a Navi to Hashem? V'nidrisham me'oto? Right? You got 400 of your yes men here. I want a real Navi. Find me a real Navi and we'll talk. There is one more Navi. Vanis Nativ. I can't stand him. Kilo Yitnabe Alaytov. He never says good things about me. He only says bad things about me. He only criticizes. He's only telling me what I need to do better. I don't like him. So I never include him in the mix because, you know, he's always going to get a dissenting opinion. And I'm king of Israel. I don't need a dissenting opinion. Michayu ben Yimla. His name is Michayu ben Yimla. Yom Yehoshaphat. Al Yomar HaMelech Ken. Yehoshaphat says, oh, king, don't speak like that. You know, you've got a real Navi there. So let's hear from him. So they send the representative of the king, and they say to Michayo, you are being summoned by the king of Israel. Pasuk Yud, Umelech Yisrael v'Yoshaphat, Melech Yudah Yoshrim, Isha Kisom, Milubashim, Begadim, Begorim. Right, king of Yoshaphat, king Achav, they're sitting on their thrones in the court, waiting for the Navi to come before them. Skip a couple of psukim. The representative of the court is telling him, Pasuk Yudalef, Vayomer Kol Amar Hashem Be'Eile Tenagach, Pasuk Bet, V'chol HaNevi'im Nevi'im Ken Lemor Alei Ramot Gilad V'Atzlach V'Natan Hashem B'Yad HaMelech. You should know, Michayo, that all of the other Nevi'im, all 400, what they are saying is, go and you'll be successful. So, get the message here. Okay? Stay on message. V'amalach asher alach l'klo Michayo diber alav lemor. So this messenger who came, representative of the king, to call Michayo to the court, said to him, Inena divrei nevi'im pe echad tov el ha-melech. You should know that all of the other nevi'im are speaking good to the king, of one mouth. Yihina dvarecha kidvar achad mehem bedibata tov. Make sure you speak like you convey the same message. Michayo, you're being called to the court of the king. Make sure you stay on message. Understand you're talking to a Navi here. And the remarkable description of the court of Achav. Vayomer Michayo, Chai Hashem, ki teshe yomar Hashem elai oto adaber. So Michayo says, by God's life, take an oath, I will speak what God tells me, and nothing else. That's Michayo. He's a Navi. So he says to him, Michayo, nu, tell me, should I go to Ramat Gilad or not? Same question, same formula. What do you think Michayo says? Go and be successful, may God give you into the hands of the king.
Now, it's virtually verbatim the same message as
the 400.
So who's playing a game here? Vayomer elav hamelech. To which the king says to him, Ad kama pa'amim ani mashbi'echa asher lo tadaber elai rak emet b'shem Hashem. And the game goes on. And Achav says to him, I've told you 100 times, I've made you swear that you will only speak the truth in the name of God. So Michael then changes his tone in his message. And he says, Ra'iti et kol Yisrael nifotzim al ha'arim katzona she'en lehem ro'eh. In my vision I see the kingdom of Israel, the army of Israel, scattered over the hills like a flock without a shepherd. Who's the shepherd?
God.
King.
The king. Right? Who's the king? Achav. So what's his vision? That this war will end with a scattered flock without a shepherd, meaning it will end with the defeat, with the death of Achav. Correct. You can't say that directly to the king because it's disrespectful, so you pose it. Vayomer Hashem lo adonim le'ele yeshuvu ish levetam le'shalom. And God's message, is no longer a king, is no longer a leader, everybody goes home. So what's essentially Michael's message, second time?
Don't do it.
That's not his message. His message is, in this battle, Achav will die. Then Achav turns to Yoshaphat, his colleague, and he says, didn't I tell you this Michael has got nothing good to say, but only bad? Now Michael explains. Now Michael's got an explanation to have to offer. Why? Because when they first asked him, what did he say?
Should they go or not?
He said exactly what the other Nevi'im said. And only when they pushed him did he change the message. How do you change the message? So Chayu explains. Lachen Shema Dvar Hashem. Okay, now I'm going to explain to you what's going on. Listen to the words of God. Ra'iti et Hashem Yoshev al Kiso. It's one of the most profound descriptions of what's going on in the echelons of the upper worlds. I saw God sitting on his throne. V'chol tzva Hashemayim omed alav mimino mismolo. With all of the angels, the heavenly court, the heavenly soldiers, the malachim of the heavens, standing around God on his right and on his left. Vayomer Hashem, and God's message was, God's question, listen to the question carefully, Mi yifate et Achav v'ya'al v'yipol b'ramot gilad? Who is going to entice Achav so that he will go to war and fall on the hills of Ramat Gilad? What's God looking for?
A vehicle.
Right? He wants Achav to go and fail because he wants to punish him. So he doesn't want him not to go to war because this is the war in which Achav is going to die as a punishment. But he wants him to go and be defeated. So he can't say to him, think of the implication, he can't say to Achav, through the words of the Nevi'im, go, knowing that he will fail, because that would be a false prophecy. You can't do that to a Navi. Right? The Navi can't make a mistake. The Ne'uim V'tumim cannot be mistaken. You can't say, go, and then you'll fail. So he's got a problem. Kaviyach. How does he entice Achav to go and then fail? So he turns to all his malachim and he says, so what are we going to do with this? How are we going to seduce him to go and fail? Each one gave a different suggestion. So the ruach came. Now what is the ruach? Ruach represents nevuah. The spirit of nevuah came. Yamod lifnei Hashem and came before God and said, Aniyafatenu, I will seduce him. How? Vayomer elav Hashem, bima, how are you going to do it? Vayomer, etzev yaiti ruach sheker b'fi kol neviav. I will go and I will speak through the voice of the Nevi'e Sheker, false prophets. They'll tell him to go. So God said, go ahead. Save us. So all of these prophets, they're speaking in the name of this Ruach Ra'ah, because they're speaking in the name of they want you to go. But if you want to know what really is going on, God is going to fail you. The implication, again, it's Michael's explanation to the king, so whether he really saw this, or it's a vision, or it's an explanation of how you have Nevi'e Sheker who can mislead you. But in the end, the notion is that the Urim V'Tumim, the voice of Nevuah, of real Nevuah, can't say to the king, go, be successful, and then fail. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. Unless God really, unless it's really a message, God wants you to go and trip you or punish you in some way. It's problematic. So Michael describes it as a ruach sheker b'fikol neviyecha, this ruach, this false prophet. It's enormously problematic. But the message is to Achav, conveyed so because God wants Achav to be punished. He wants Achav to die in this battle. So he wants him to go and then fail. So he does it through the auspices of this game played between the Nevi'e Emet and the Nevi'e Shek. In our case, you don't have a Nevi'im, but you have the Urim V'Tumim. So in a sense, the Urim V'Tumim is playing, if you will, both sides. Mm-hmm. He's telling them to go, and then
they fail,
and then punishing them.
Why are they being punished?
Right. And ultimately, that's the core question. In case of Achav, we understand. In the case of an Israel, it comes back to the question we asked at the beginning. This is either the war is justified or it's unjustified. If it's unjustified, why send them to war in that time number three? If it's justified, why are they being punished? That's the catch 22 in all of this.
My sense is that both sides were not great. You know, the Binyamin people weren't great, but maybe Israel was falling too.
I hear that. Let me rephrase the question then. Are the crimes of equal magnitude? Before the war begins, are the crimes of equal magnitude? Don't forget that 40,000 Israelites die and 26,000 Binyaminites die. Right? But the Ramban, and I'll show you this Ramban Bezat Hashem next week, the Ramban adds to the equation, because remember, after they finish the combatants, the 26,000 combatants, the rest, then they go play, they go clean up in the cities. And they burn the cities and they kill others. So the Ramban conjectures how many died when they attacked the cities. Doesn't say. But let's throw out a number for argument's sake that there's another 15,000 that die in the cities. Not an unreasonable number to suggest. That would bring the number up to 40,000. Ramban's conjecture is that the numbers of casualties on both sides was equal. Again, it comes back to the question. Right? Where's the crime? I understand the crime of Binyamin. Or at least the people of Giv'ah. They committed mass rape. They perpetrated against they acted like the behavior of Sodom. The comparison to Sodom cries out. Sodom was destroyed, if not by God, so by Bnei Yisrael. I understand the behavior of Sodom. Where did Bnei Yisrael act like Sodom? Where did they commit murder? Where did they commit atrocities? Whether they're righteous, whether their justification in gathering together to avenge the blood of this Levi is maybe unjustified, but their motive is pure. Their motive is moral, even if they don't go about it the right way. So to put their behavior into the same moral category as the behavior of the people of Giv'ah, I think is stretching it. And hence we have this enormous problem with the behavior of the Urim V'Tumim, which we have only begun to scratch the surface of. We will have to stop here. What I want to do next week is explore
The other dimension of this question, we're not going to resolve it yet. We're going to explore the other dimension of this question, including the Ramban. And then, Bezrat Hashem, in 2 weeks' time, we're going to start to pull some of these pieces together.